said about spiritual blindness and the fact that you had spent as many years doing things that weren't particular, you don't believe that this date was right, and you came to an aha moment, and through God's word, and you and Deb said, whoa, this is not right. Mm-hmm. And the fact that you made a comment that why you were trying to, I don't know how to say it, but God will allow you to be in spiritual blindness, even though I'm sure your heart was to love and be in God's will, and yet, I guess it was, we all seek God's truth, and yet, here, and I've been in spiritual blindness, as you know, and God will awaken you in such a way, and I know it says all things work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Yet, it's discouraging. It isn't just God's truth. It's this, we should pray that we don't fall into spiritual blindness. That's a big deal. And I think of the most disastrous things that are partially because of being just plain old-fashioned spiritual blindness. And it's been on my heart this week because I can imagine, as passionate as you are about God's word and truth, and yet being frustrated about that situation. It must have been huge, and the fact that you're willing to share that, it definitely makes me a better person in that I recognize all the spiritual blindness that I've had, and kind of a bull in the china shop more so, but spiritual blindness nonetheless. So this learning to cope with, it's one thing to realize how important God's truth is, and we must stay in his truth, but the fact that we could still be blind to so many things, and it's just trying to find balance in our faith. And that's kind of what I was asking you based on that, is how have you discovered, how do you find balance after going through that?
Well, you know, I think if you look at the Bible, it's pretty clear that, like Jesus says, you know, to be a disciple, you have to abide in his word, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that's a process. So every one of us comes to the scriptures with ideas and thoughts and beliefs that aren't in alignment with what the scripture says. And so it's to me, it's this issue where becoming, you know, following Christ and becoming Christ-like and having the Holy Spirit work in our lives is like peeling an onion, right? So he's taking off these layers. And, you know, he doesn't just chop the onion in half, right? You know, he's a gentleman in a sense, in that he peels the onion from the outside in, and he does it in a way where sometimes the things he peels away are painful because they're not just seeing something better, they're realizing that you've been deceived, right? And so sometimes when things are peeled away, it's all positive, you know? I mean, it's always positive, the end result, but the process of having it peeled away, it can be, you know, positive in that, oh, I see this, or I understand this, or I haven't ever figured this out, or I haven't gotten free of this, and now I'm free of that. Those are all positive things, but there are situations where you can be heading down a path that's not right, and you come to see that it's not right, that you've been in error. Not just that you have missed something or misunderstood something, but you've actually believed something that was wrong. And I think that's harder. But it's still part of that same process, and ultimately you come back to realizing, like all of us know, that we're completely dependent on God to show us things. Because when you think about back to the time before you were saved, you know, especially those of us who were, weren't saved till later, like Jerry and Kevin and myself, you know, you spend decades of your life pretty blind, I mean completely blind to the things of God, to where, you know, in your mind there's no way they could have been true or relevant. And then to come to find, you know, like in my case, after 34 years, and you were in your 40s, and you were in your 50s, yeah, mm-hmm. You know, that's a pretty big, you know, when you come to faith at a later time in your life, I mean, it's a marvelous thing, you know. But there's a bittersweet aspect to it, where, you know, you think back to, wow, what have I missed out on? How blind have I been? So I think that happens as coming to faith, and then there's an ongoing process. You know, sometimes I think when we think about Christian growth in the Bible, we kind of think, well, you come to faith, and that's the big thing, and it is. But the whole thing is an ongoing process. You know, after we come to faith, we still are deceived and have ideas both about ourselves, God's view of us, our view of others, our view of ourselves, all these different things that we have that are not right. And but I do think you can say that the process is one of what would you call it, in mathematics they call it where convergence, where you're converging on the truth. It's not like as each year goes by and you're maturing in Christianity that you're just as likely to be whacked off by some huge thing you had wrong before, and the next thing's likely to be just as huge or bigger. In other words, the way the truth of God is that it's corralling you, you know, it's bringing in the scope of your beliefs and your goofy ideas closer and closer to the truth, you know. And I think it's a continual process, and it's more a matter of degree as you go along.
That's encouraging.
Yeah. So I think, you know, I think we just have to trust the process and trust God in the process and realize that, you know, anything that can happen to anybody else could happen to us, you know. You know, if somebody else's son got cancer and died, our son could get cancer and die. Somebody else has a physical problem, that thing can happen to us. And it doesn't mean God doesn't love us. It doesn't mean we're not following him or whatever, but you know, I think we just have to, and I think in those processes it helps our grace and increases our grace for other people, because we realize, wow, I sure goofed up on that, you know. And and so it's just a good reminder of, you know, how frail we are. I don't know if that helps or not.
Well, it does.
Seems like the important thing, you're saved. You believe that Jesus died for your sin. And I don't think we're supposed to worry about it. God will take care of it. God's going to do it. This is His. The whole thing is His. And so if you're concerned that you're, you know, you believe God, that's a good thing that you're concerned. But don't let it... I think when we're, it says that God chastises those he loves. Well, the chastisement is to bring you in line. That's what it's for. And so that it's not because he dislikes spanking you or anything like that, you know. And it's so if you truly love Jesus, if you truly believe that he died for your sins and he rose again, then let God just try to seek a closer relationship with God, and don't even concern yourself with anything else, because God's going to take care of the whole thing.
Well, when it comes to spiritual blindness, it is. It's a big deal.
Well,
and I want to make sure that I never
fall
into it. It is a
big deal, but he's not going to allow you. He's not going to allow you to do it. He's not. And there is
that's where I beg to differ, because that's, I think that you can love the Lord and have an honestly wanted to be in his will, and he can still allow, even as a faithful Christian, to
be blind. I'm absolutely certain of that. And
well,
be
he can
blind
blind you, actually.
And allow you to be down, going down a road of being blind. And that's what I was presenting to Tony after all his sincerity and realizing, whoops, and then doing a 180 as far as when it comes to spiritual truth. There's no doubt, no one deny here that what benefit it came from it is huge. But the fact that I'm just trying to understand God's, how he works,
yeah,
and
I think
his process.
I think where people go amiss is thinking that sincerity is the main thing. And it's
right.
not. And I think that's
right.
what you're
yeah,
bringing
that's
up.
What, yeah. yeah.
You're bringing
be
up that we can be real sincere, but if we're not doing what God says we need to do, then he's not going to guarantee, or he's not giving us any guarantees, right? So it's like that zeal without knowledge, for example. You know, like in Romans 10, it talks about the Jews missed the gospel because they had zeal without knowledge, had a huge amount of zeal, and probably in some cases a lot of sincerity as well. I mean, who's to say that Paul wasn't sincere in his attempt to follow God when he was persecuting the church?
I think he was.
I think he was sincere. I think he had a great deal of sincerity
yeah.
and a great deal of zeal, but it was uninformed,
yeah.
misinformed. So zeal and sincerity are part of the picture. You're not going to go anywhere without zeal and sincerity, but you also need truth. And truth on its own is dead in a sense. It's not moving you anywhere, but you have to have the truth and the zeal and the sincerity. You have to have all of that coupled together. And so that's how you can have people who are very sincere and very zealous and Christians for decades in movements that and embracing things that you know aren't true.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it is something that can happen, like you're saying. But I think that the antidote is looking at what are we supposed to be doing as a Christian, and trying to get rid of things that get in the way of that. Because if you look at, like in movements where people have what I would call, I don't know, aberrant is probably too strong of a word, but where they're off in their interpretation of some aspect of Scripture, usually they have there's something that's keeping them on that path, and there's
they want
something.
Okay.
They want something, and that something causes them to interpret the Scriptures a certain way. You know, like maybe Joel Osteen. You know, just to pick a name off the shelf, pick Joel Osteen. You know, and the people that are following him, there's something they want. Yeah, either they want something or they want to avoid something, but they have there's a motive that they have that is flavoring how they come to the Bible, right? To where when the Bible says certain things, like your best life isn't now, right? The Bible says that in a lot of places, right? So when the Bible says that, but you really want to believe that it's more of a therapeutic help you do this thing now, then your tendency is going to be to misread what the Scripture says, so the truth isn't finding entry or it's being twisted. You know, and the only antidote for that is essentially staying in the Scripture and staying in fellowship and looking, asking God to reveal to you what things do I have in my heart that are keeping me from really seeing what you're saying. You know, what am I wanting? What are in a sense their idols? You know, they're basically things that are more important to us than the truth, and we're not willing to lay them down. And so, to the degree that we don't even know we have them, that's kind of scary, right? And so, I think it's worthwhile to pray. You know, Lord, show me the things I'm blind to. You know, but yeah.
Okay.
It's you know, because what we all know, different people in our families or in friends of ours who are Christians that you know maybe they have some unusual ideas about things, right? And we're kind of hoping that God will break through. Well, that could be us too in some ways, right? But we can't just throw everything out and say, well, it's hopeless. You know, we'll never know. We're not deceived, and therefore, why waste our time? You know. Because the Scripture basically says that we have to pursue Christ, and we have to abide in His Word, and we have to trust the process.
I think maybe part of what Jerry was saying was, even in our failings, in our roads we've taken, like blindness, and He will absolutely use those for your benefit,
mm-hmm.
you know, for wow, and in turn, you know, that'll you can help somebody else or help yourself, and you know, none of those things go wasted, even our failings, because mm-hmm. he uses all those things, you know. So
I could be wrong. I actually believe that God will do what God wants to do with you, and He will change you and mold you along the way. And for you, I mean, our job is to we're to stay alive in the Word, you know, and in fellowship, and pretty much that's it, I guess. Unless I'm missing something, I lack on the fellowship portion quite a bit. But I didn't even hardly consider God for 54 years. You know, it wasn't even an aspect. One time I remember thinking, is this all there is to life? You know, getting up and going to work and coming home and going to sleep. You know, is that all there is to life? You know?
No, there's football games.
Yeah, no. Right. Yeah, that's true. But God knew all the time that I was going to be saved. God had already chose me to be saved. He says that in His Word, and we have to stick with that. And so if we can just allow for the sovereignty of God and not be concerned with us doing something, because God will guide us. That's what the Holy Spirit's for. You know, He'll guide us through life to get us to where we feel He wants us. It's part of sanctification. And so if we go around worrying about it all the time, and I've thought many times, there's no way I can be saved, you know. But then I look at what God requires for salvation, and I'm saved. That, you know, then I think, well, no, maybe I'm not saved, you know. And you go back and forth like this, and you spend your life worrying about whether or not you're going to make a wrong step or something like that. And I think what you're doing is wrong when you do things like that, because when you're trying to do this stuff in your own flesh, God doesn't even recognize it, you know. He's the one that's doing it. It's all His show. Our whole life, this whole thing, everything, the universe, the planet, everything, the wars, everything, it's all His show, you know. And he's going to end it, you know, and he's already chosen you. You believe, you know you believe, and so you are saved. And He's going to get you where you're supposed to be, no matter what aberrant thoughts you're going through or what teaching you're going through. If you're saved, He's going to get you to the right teaching. He's going to take you by circumstance, whatever He deems, however He deems to do it. And so I think God is just He's sovereign, and that's it. And just He's in charge of everything in your life.
Yeah, I guess what I would... I'm big on God's sovereignty too, but you know, when I look in the scriptures, there's a balance there between God is sovereign as to how things ultimately work out, but it's not His purpose and will for things that go astray to have gone that way. He allows for it, right, and He uses it, but it's not His desire, right? And I think that's something that we have to be careful to differentiate, is that we can do things in our Christian life that are wrong and impede what God could do with us if we had made other choices, right?
But it's all going to come out.
Right, it's all going to come out. That's true. But it's still, we still have some responsibility. So when you look at Paul writes different churches, and he says, you know, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, or, you know, he's praying for things that they would stay on track, that God would illuminate them and reveal things to them. And I think that's the same sort of stuff that we can pray for and ask God for as well. I do agree that it's not something that we can really stress over a lot, because there's not a lot we can do other than what God has shown us, you know.
I can guarantee you I did absolutely absolutely nothing to come to come to Jesus. You know, I there's nothing I did, and I can take no credit for it, and I just have to rely that I'm there, I'm here, I'm where I'm supposed to be, and God's going to get me to where I'm final.
But Mark, you're talking about after your 1 year of believer, and when what's our responsibility to if we are off on something and it's kind of been brought to our attention.
or even if we don't know about it.
Yeah. As to stay in here, and God will rightfully divide that at some point.
And he'll find out in the book here.
But that's no small thing. I mean, you say that like that's just a given that all Christians do that.
But a lot of Christians are not. I mean,
they don't.
You know, that is a big
thing. That brings me to another question that I have that I was going to ask. What do you believe it means about a sin that leads to death? You know, I don't know which word it is in here, but something to pray for a brother who is in sin. But I don't mean that you should pray for one that's in sin that leads to death. Does that mean? I mean, according to Paul's teaching, we can, you know, we're free. I mean, we can. I mean, if we want to go get drunk, we go get drunk. That doesn't mean we're not saved afterwards. You know, I mean, we'll feel sorry for it if we really, So if a person's leading a Christian, he's a true believer, and he's leading a bad life, you know, one that's embarrassing to God, and one that will give God's enemies reason to blaspheme his name, you know, well, does God take him home after that? Is that what that means or not?
Well, there's a lot of different ideas about what that means, but my view is that that's related to the idea where it says turn somebody over to Satan, that in the end his spirit might be saved, right? Mm-hmm. So to me it's talking about believers who are involved in ongoing recognized sin that have been disciplined, you know, or it's been brought to their attention by the church or by other believers, you know, and they're refusing to repent from those things, right? And I think when Paul says turn such a one over to Satan, right, he's essentially saying the same sort of thing, that when people are completely in rebellion as believers to Christ's word, that then when you turn them over to Satan, they are out of the protection of, they don't have the protection of the fellowship or the Christian community, or, you know, and in some cases, you know, when God says, I'll bind what you bind and I'll loose what you loose, I think what he's talking about the authority of the church to impose spiritual discipline like that. And so somebody who's outside of that is open to whatever might happen, right? And that's kind of where...
And they just keep getting worse.
Well, they could, yeah, I mean, but, yeah. So I think part of what
I don't know how Mark's, this connects into what you're saying, but it's
different. I didn't want to leave.
It's a matter that a believer can sin. We do sin, but a believer can willingly sin. Can live in sin, and still be a believer.
Right, but what we're talking about is a situation. I don't think Mark's questioning whether you lose your salvation. He's just saying, as a Christian, I mean, like, okay, so like the Pentecostal movement Debbie and I came out of, well, a lot of people we know are still in it, still doing the same things 15 years later, right? Still making the same prophecies that aren't coming true, right? So what's the responsibility there? You know, there's some responsibility for the leaders. There's responsibility for the sheep that won't... People who follow people who've been shown not to be true, they still follow them, right? So there's responsibility on both sides of the fence there. And they have the same Bible we do, the same Holy Spirit we do. And they have sincerity. I know that from being with them for 5 years. They have a lot of zeal, a lot of sincerity. A lot of them have maybe more zeal than I do, and a lot of sincerity. And so the scary thing is, and I think it is scary, I mean, to me it's scary, is they're still in that. And they don't, you know, they haven't. There's things in Scripture that say that what they're teaching and believing are not according to Scripture, but they will not put it aside or see it or whatever. And I think that's the part where I'm looking at what Mark's saying is saying, yeah, you know, it's like when you're around other believers and you see them stuck.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Then you
exactly.
Yeah. You start thinking about, yeah, they're going to be in heaven. I'm going to be in heaven. You know, we have our faults and they have their faults. I have some things wrong. They have other things wrong, whatever. But why are they stuck? Why are they stuck there? And I think there's a lot of different answers, and it's different in every case, you know, why they're there. Some cases, it's because, like in the leadership, there's a mutual interdependence that they foster, and that's how they keep people and how they grow their ministry. So there's manipulative aspects. They may not be aware of them, but they're clearly there. There's other situations where people want to follow someone who's charismatic, not in the biblical sense of charismatic, but in the worldly sense of charismatic. There's just a lot of things where people have an idea that God's got to do this today if he did it back then. And so there's just all these different things that come to play. And I think, you know, but for the grace of God, there could go I. I mean, we could be those people. So mm-hmm. That's the part that, you know. And at the same time, I do see what Jerry's saying too, which is that, you know, we're supposed to have the peace of Christ and the peace of God. And so there's a sense in which what we have to keep doing is asking God to show us where we're off, show us the truth, but we have to rest in that ultimately, because there's not really anything else we can do. Because a lot of these things are issues, they're almost as much of an, they're not as big as coming from darkness to light where God allows you to see, but they are God allowing you to see just further along. Mm-hmm. And so the whole sanctification process is one of God revealing things to you, showing you things that you haven't seen before. And so just because we're saved doesn't mean we have all spiritual insight, right? So it is something that we want to think about and pray about and be aware of, and especially see, well, why are these people stuck and whatever. But on the other hand, when it comes to a work of the Holy Spirit, we can't make it happen. It's the Holy Spirit. And so in a sense, people who focus a lot on self-help, you know, in a lot of the self-help books, that can get you in trouble, because essentially it's Christ in you that's going to do the work according to the methods he's established. Yeah. And when we want to go out and try to fix ourselves, we get into trouble. Yeah. Yeah. And maybe strive over it. So
that was kind of my point.
Yeah. The striving part, yeah.
But when God shows you something, you need to be obedient about it.
I'm not going to talk anymore because I really want to get going on this too. Christians who sincerely love the Lord can do a whole lot of good things, and they also can do a whole lot of damage.
Oh, yeah.
And not even realize it. Mm-hmm. And they could be spiritually blind, thinking they're doing something good, and what they're doing, they're doing tons of damage.
Mm-hmm.
The wrong direction.
Right.
And I see it in the disciples too, that the challenges that Jesus taught them. But it was on a day to day, we can really mess things up and not even realize it.
Mm-hmm.
So being loving the Lord, being saved, still do that. And so I hear Sid pray for the church and the safety of the keeping it, and keeping essentially the devil and his ways out. And I sincerely share that prayer, because it can happen. A lot of good can happen too by people, individuals, but it is a big deal. I'm not sitting there worried, but the fact that Tony showed so much sincerity toward what he went through, it's like, whoa, you know, if it puts a mirror to one's face, say, okay, well, now what am I doing? You know, and I think it's healthy, but I didn't know how to. It's hard to know how to deal with that aspect of our Christian faith,
mm-hmm.
Yeah,
and find balance. So.
What would you say about the church you left? Would you say that those people were saved?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, then, yeah, they're just I just got a problem. Now, another thought that came to my mind is being left behind, you know, when Jesus comes to give us.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think a person that's in some kind of aberrant teaching or whatever might be left behind? Or
not if they're a Christian, no.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, we should probably get to the text, but
yeah.
But yeah, I'm a believer that there's a body of Christ and people mm-hmm. are either in it or they're out of it, and if they're in it and it's taken up, they're gone.
Yeah, there will be people saved after that.
Yeah. So I don't think it's going to be split. I don't think it's just the performing Christians. Yeah, because it's not about performance, it's about position. Okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and pray.
Man, I tried really hard not to bring anything up. Sorry.
That's all right.
That's all right. I have to be sorry.
Good stuff that we all think about.
No.
Father, we do thank you for just the different perspectives that are offered here, and I do thank you that your scriptures have, you know, balance in there. We see situations where it talks about that we are to be concerned, and it talks about the Israelites who were in the wilderness and they didn't cross over into the land of Canaan, you know, and they had all these different things and they still were disobedient, and that can happen to any of us, Father. It doesn't. It's not going to change whether we end up in heaven or not, but it's gonna goof up what could be. And Father, we want the best, and we know you want the best, and so we just ask that you would help us to know what those things are, and we also know that these things are spiritual work, that that we can be distracted and deceived even about our own motives, and ultimately, Father, we might have zeal, we might have sincerity, but we also need the truth. And so, Father, help us to keep all those cylinders firing in our spiritual engine. And then just drive down the road, looking for the next thing you put in front of us to do, and let you steer the car and even run the engine, ultimately, so that we can have peace with you and trust you as just like a really small kid does with their dad. There's just a lot of things that they don't worry about. They can't do anything about it anyway. But Father, help us to see the things that we can do and we are supposed to do, and to be diligent about those things. And we just ask tonight that you help us with the stuff we're going to look at. We give praise to Jesus in his name. Amen.
Amen.
So we are at verse 12, I think, of 1 Corinthians 12. These guys are something else.
Oh, yeah, I know. Something else.
I never thought I'd see Elton John in a Bible study.
Yeah. Well, these were a gift, and of course I broke all my other pairs, so this is my only
Those
pair.
Will never break.
No,
those
I know.
Will last for 40 years.
Absolutely.
Now.
There's another pair sitting out there.
These are the pair right here.
Oh, you got
them. There they were.
Speaking of, I don't have them on. I can't even see who's here.
But I could help all of you. You'd have to look like me. That'd be a problem.
I got a pair upstairs down.
Yeah.
Tony's like,
they're all reading glasses when I say, where's my
glasses? Yeah.
You don't tie them around your neck. Yeah.
No.
So, who wants to read verses 12 through 15? I don't know that we're going to get real far. There's just a lot in this little section. 12 through 15 of 1 Corinthians.
I'll read that.
All right.
For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. Did you say through 14?
Actually, let's just stop there. That's
okay.
Fine. 12 and 13 is going to be plenty. I just realized. Okay, so then he's going to go on to talk about, you know, the body has different parts and how they're all interdependent. Mm-hmm. But I wanted to focus on 12 and 13 because there's a number of issues that come up in these two verses that are pretty important. and affect a lot of people's understanding of other passages of Scripture, or don't affect, depending. Mm-hmm. So he starts out basically saying, he's making this analogy between a physical body and saying that these different members of the body are similar to the body of Christ, which the different believers are members of the body of Christ. And then he goes on in the next verse to talk about how this body is formed, this body of Christ. And he says, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, the differences, the different types of people, and how in the physical world they can be tremendously different in their standing and position and what they're doing, but they're all essentially unified in this body. So he talks about Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and elsewhere, male and female. He's basically saying that it's not really about what you were before. Once you're joined into this body of Christ, there's this spiritual unity that occurs that is more, has a greater relevance to reality than the differences that you see on the surface between Jews and Greeks and male and female and slaves and free and all that. But this particular section of Scripture, and feel free to jump in with questions or comments too as I ramble here a little bit, but this particular section of Scripture is this whole chapter, and especially this verse, has some interesting thoughts and ideas that come forth from it. So I thought we'd explore those a little bit. So we saw here, he's basically saying in verse 13, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. So this is a baptism, right? And so this is what most people would call Spirit baptism, right? He's talking about the Spirit here. And so we could just kind of go on and talk more about different things, but Spirit baptism has a lot of ramifications, how you understand it. Has a lot of ramifications for what you think about Christians today, security, what we're supposed to be doing, what's the nature of the body of Christ, the church. It has a lot of ramifications. And so I brought in here one example of, here's a church, the Foursquare Church. And so here's what they're going to say, just to get the discussion started. Here's what they're going to say about what is Spirit baptism. This is from their doctrinal statement, what the Foursquare Church believes. They say, we believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an experience that follows salvation. All believers have God's Spirit within them. Holy Spirit baptism empowers believers to exalt Jesus, to live lives of holiness, and to be witnesses of God's saving grace. We believe that those who experience Holy Spirit baptism today will experience it in the same manner that believers experienced it in the early church. In other words, we believe that they will speak in tongues, languages that are not known to them. And then they refer to Acts chapter 1 and 2. So they make a number of points here. They say that Spirit baptism follows salvation. They say that although all believers have God's Spirit within them, not all believers have this second work, right? And this second work empowers believers to exalt Jesus, to live lives of holiness, and to be witnesses of God's saving grace. So they're saying that everyone has the Holy Spirit. Some believers, there's a subset of believers that have this Holy Spirit baptism. And then they're also saying that those who experience this baptism of the Holy Spirit, the sign that they've had this is that they will speak in tongues. So, do you see some things in this verse? Do you see anything in this verse that throws that doctrinal statement into a little bit of question?
The fact that there's like more elite Christians that have gotten.
Okay, so in general, you wouldn't see that necessarily right here, but yes, I think that's a really good observation that it's teaching different classes of Christians, which when you look at other aspects of Scripture, other passages, it's hard to make the case that unless you also take other passages and understand them in different ways, like the passages about overcomers, if you take them and understand them differently than maybe how we would, there are people who do believe there are different categories of Christians, but as far as ones that have
ones with and without.
Yeah, ones with and ones without, whatever the with and without is. And so I would agree with that I think that's a fundamental issue. Yeah.
Well, for me, the grammar of verse 13 fights that. And from how I just read it, if you just that it's not just a one-time thing. I mean, I don't see that idea in verse 13 mm-hmm. at all.
Who does he say is baptized in verse 13?
Who is baptized?
Yeah.
We were
all. Okay, there's a word in there.
All.
That's a little hard to get past.
Were.
All.
All.
We were all.
Oh, yeah, right. All. Yeah.
And but what else? Is it. So I'll ask another question. Is it possibly a Christian and not a member of the body of Christ?
Yeah.
So it seems like there's at least two problems this verse is with their doctrinal statement. It's saying, Paul's saying to this church at Corinth, we were all baptized. They're saying some are baptized mm-hmm. in the Spirit. And he's also saying into one body. And he's essentially saying, and we can look at other passages that make this very clear, that if you don't have this baptism, you're not in the body of Christ. And if you're not in the body of Christ, you're not saved. So they're basically looking at this differently than what this verse is saying, right? As far as it's basically talking about this unity, and it's saying that we were all baptized into one body. By one Spirit. So you have to say now that, well, some of us have been baptized into the body and some of us haven't, if you have their view, right?
And we have an incomplete body.
You have a strange idea of what the body of Christ is. And we haven't got that far, but he's going to go down here and later in the chapter he's going to say, he talks about in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues? And the answer to every one of those is no. His whole point is basically saying, look, you're dependent on the other people in the body of Christ. You don't have it all. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right? And so there again,
not speak with tongues, but they're kind of saying,
right, it says,
all those who have the spirit of the Spirit will speak with tongues.
Right. So they're going to say that.
But even in reality, that doesn't happen.
They're going to say that all who are baptized speak in tongues, and that speaking in tongues is a sign that you're in the body.
Yeah.
Right, meaning that they're baptized, right? And so the way they're going to. There's ways that they get there. I mean, they have the same Bible, right? So they have a way of getting to that. But the way they get there is by interpreting the verse quite differently than it reads at face value. And that's that's kind of, this is sort of some of the stuff that I'm talking about, where you come to the same verse and you just read it in a straightforward way, and it says that the Spirit does this baptizing, and the baptism, or at least I should back up, it says by one Spirit we're all baptized and we're joined into this body. And then when we look at other passages, we find out that this body of Christ is a technical phrase. It always means the church.
Mm-hmm.
All those people who are joined to Christ in this age by Spirit baptism. And in fact, water baptism is far secondary to Spirit baptism, because the water baptism is an outward symbol of or a declaration, but it's not really the spiritual work that joins you to the body of Christ when you come to faith. So like if we look at Galatians 3:27, for example, and you'll see a passage that's very similar, starting in verse 26 of Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And notice the next one. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice how similar that is to what he's talking about in this passage. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But notice he's saying that being baptized into Christ is how you put on Christ. That's, you know, that's pretty basic stuff. So there again, you get this idea that being baptized into Christ is pretty important. It's a foundational aspect of salvation. Let's jump to another passage just to look at Colossians 1:24. The right verse? No, that's not the right verse. Oh, yeah, I did. That's right. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Right? The body of Christ is the church. So that
Tell me that verse.
Colossians
1:24.
Yeah, sorry. Did I say something?
He said 4:24.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah.
I heard him wrong.
Can't you read my mind? My wife seems to be able to.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. Yeah.
1:24.
Yeah. So this issue of the body of Christ and understanding the body of Christ is a huge deal. Because essentially it has this tremendous connection to the work of the Holy Spirit in this age that started on the day of Pentecost and the uniqueness of it. The fact that, you know, before Christ was born of a virgin, he wasn't physically walking on the earth, right? He existed, and there were pre-incarnate appearances that were probably Christ. But if you want to look at it like this, the body of Christ first shows up on the scene when Mary is pregnant. The body of Christ, the literal body of Christ.
His physical
body is being formed in her womb.
I'm with you, man.
Okay, sorry, I got to clarify that before everyone gets real nervous. So Gabriel comes and announces to Mary that, right, she's mm-hmm. going to be pregnant, basically, by the Holy Spirit, work of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus is born of a virgin, and then for 30 plus years, the body of Christ is this guy walking around, you know, Jesus Christ. And you don't hear very many references to the body of Christ, except there's a little hints in there. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. and explain. He's referring to his body, the body of Christ. And he's talking about his literal body. But there's an allusion there, too, that he's going to raise up not just his body, but another temple, which we find out is the body of Christ, the church. So he makes an allusion there. And then as we go further on, there's this whole business in the upper room where he talks about, I'm going to send a comforter, and he makes a bunch of statements that are very unique. But part of the whole issue is when we get to the book of Acts and he's telling them to go wait for in Jerusalem, there's the body of Christ, is his body ascends. So you could say in Acts 1:9, the body of Christ, the literal body of Christ, it's out of here. And then in Acts 2, the spiritual body of Christ comes, is formed. He says, I will not leave you orphans, I'll come to you. And he sends his comforter, which is the promise of the Father, and the comforter comes, and now we have the church, which is his body, ministering in his absence. So there's a sense in which we are his eyes, his ears, his mouth, right, in his absence. And there's this whole organic teaching that goes on about Christ in you, the hope of glory, and there's just a lot of different verses that go on about this whole idea that the reason that we're the body of Christ is because we have his spirit in us. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of Christ, right? So there's this issue where he departs physically in Acts 1:9, and you have to say this carefully, he returns spiritually in Acts chapter 2. He says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, and this right in the context of talking about the coming of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul makes clear that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It has to do with the Trinity, right? So the Spirit of Christ comes, he's in us, and he forms this new thing, this body of Christ, that's why it's really scary when you see this idea that Holy Spirit baptism is connected so closely with the body of Christ, the formation of the body of Christ. Essentially, if you go back to Genesis where God formed man of the dust of the earth, right? And he picked him up, essentially, he didn't say he picked him up, but he blew his spirit into him. Okay. Acts chapter 2 is essentially that same thing again. It's where God blows his spirit in a different ministry now. It's not like the spirit hasn't been there before, but he's now doing this body of Christ thing. So when you see a doctrinal statement like this that essentially says that only some people have Holy Spirit baptism, you got this problem. What about the Christians that haven't been baptized with the Spirit? How can they be said to be in the body?
Basically, they're weakening their own body.
Yeah, or at least it's confusing about what is the body of Christ then, and how do people, you know, it emphasizes here that the Spirit, you know, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. So it's explaining how. You know, it's explaining how this happens. It's by the Spirit baptism. And so if I go elsewhere and I read that the body of Christ is the church, then I end up with a situation, well, if some believers haven't been baptized with the Spirit, then they're not in the body and they're not in the church, and where are they? Purgatory? I mean, what is it? Are they in some halfway house where they have faith in Christ, but...
So what were they saying puts them in the church in that statement? What was it? That they were saying. I mean, if
they
it's not Spirit baptism, what was it?
Faith, belief.
Faith, okay.
Yeah. So the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence, but they see that separately, yeah. Right? So
just belief.
But there's a lot of questions about this.
So
yeah.
Just belief, okay.
I always thought that the Holy Spirit came, and what you're saying is the Spirit of Jesus Christ.
Is the Holy Spirit.
Is the Holy Spirit, basically.
Mm-hmm.
You're saying.
Right. And so, like, let's look at a passage that helps us to see some of this, where we end up having to... If we go to John chapter 14.
Mm-hmm.
So if somebody could read 15 through 18 of John chapter 14.
If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper, that he may help you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you.
And then the next verse.
I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you.
Okay. And then he goes on a little bit later, one other verse to look at. I mean, there's this, it's hard to know where to stop in the upper room discourse because it's just it's so full of just incredibly rich stuff. But he says in verse 20, so I have to read 19:20. A little while longer, the world will see me no more. So that's his departure, right? Acts 1:9 is the ascension. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, in you in me, and I in you. I in you. Wow. Right? I mean, they're up there eating this meal, and I mean, just think of what must have been going through their mind. I mean, they'd have to be sitting there going, and there are, he's, you know, there are some questions that come up. What do you mean when you said this? What do you mean when you said that? But notice there's a couple, this business of in you comes up twice in this little passage. Jesus just says there in verse 20, I'm the Father, you in me, and I in you. At that day you will know this, I in you. He just says, I won't leave you orphans, I'll come to you. And notice when he talks about the Spirit of Truth in verse 17, he dwells with you, present tense, and will be, future tense, in you. The implication is he's not in you in the sense that he will be.
Yeah.
So this is where I think a lot of Christians, you know, they miss how significant this upper room time is with Jesus. That he's revealing something absolutely radical and different.
Yeah.
And we know these guys are all saved, right? They're saved, right? I mean, it's kind of crazy to say, well, they're not saved yet. Yeah, they're saved.
There's that just having the belief deal.
Right.
But there's more to it.
Yeah. And so this is tied, if you hold your finger there or whatever, if you jump back to John 7 a few chapters earlier.
Is it because he's there, the Holy Spirit cannot come and be saved? And so they believe in him, but the Holy Spirit cannot come to him until he is gone.
In this particular ministry,
is that right?
Yes, that's true. Right. I think he says there's preconditions. This other verse I'm going to says the same thing, essentially. John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John explains for us. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet
given.
Yeah. Was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So
right.
These two passages are teaching there's a precondition on the coming of the Spirit.
Hmm. So my next thought is, in Luke, I think it says that you being give your son if he asks for bread, you don't
right.
give him but it, you can ask for the all you have to do is ask for the Holy Spirit and it'll be given to you. Is it because Jesus is still there, and this is a different, that he's talking to the Jews, and Jesus is still there, and so it's a different process of receiving the Holy Spirit at that time?
I don't think so. I think it's just a matter of chronology. I mean, at that point,
he hasn't gone yet.
Yeah. To the cross. Well, I don't know that the departure is so important. I mean, that's part of it, but the work on the cross, I think, is the key. It has to do with the new temple, and the requirements before the Holy Spirit can take up residence permanently in sinful flesh. That's my own view about why there's the precondition. In other words, historically, this never could take place until Jesus had actually accomplished salvation on the cross, for whatever reason, and
yeah.
because he says here he has not been glorified, right?
So my
thought is in Luke there, that passage in Luke doesn't apply today to believers,
right.
because this is before the day of Pentecost, right? So what I'm getting at, I guess, here is that when we look at what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit has a bunch of different ministries, and you can't just lump them all into one thing and say the Spirit's doing spiritual work or he's not. Because in Genesis 1-2, we know the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. And we know that nobody is saved apart from the work of the Spirit. So all through history, the Holy Spirit has been regenerating, drawing people, right, and doing all these things. But when you start to look at that continuity of the Spirit's ministry, you also see this radical thing that John says the Spirit hasn't been given because Christ hasn't been glorified.
Mm-hmm.
And so John is saying, look, there's a ministry of the Spirit that's different, and it hasn't happened before the cross. And when the more you look at what happens in other parts, other passages here, you see that it's related to this business of the church, the body of Christ.
Right. Age of grace.
Yeah.
So, my point was, Mike says that all the time, too, and is if, you know, that all if you feel like you don't have the Holy Spirit, you just ask for the Holy Spirit and it'll be given. You know, and he quotes this, that thing, and I think I have to grit my teeth every time he does it.
Well, I would too, yeah.
Yeah, and I just felt that was wrong, you know,
uh-huh.
all the time.
Yeah, see, well, see, that's the thing I say all the time. You can't read the Bible as a flat book, and that doesn't always mean stuff to people. But what I mean for that is that there's historical context to the Bible. And the minute that you ignore the historical context or fail to understand, I'm not saying people ignore it, but they fail to understand the progress of what's going on, the purpose. God has a telos, as they call it. It's like a goal or purpose he's driving toward. And he doesn't, it's not like he just does the same thing all the time. He's moving along, doing different things with different people at different times. And so there's things that are said in different places that are all for instruction, but they're not for us to go do because we're at a different place in history.
Mm-hmm.
So asking for the Holy Spirit, I mean, we can ask to be filled with the Spirit, you know, and not to grieve the Spirit, and Lord, teach me how to be led of the Spirit more continually day by day and all that, but we don't go asking for the Spirit because that contradicts a whole load of other passages that says we're sealed with the Spirit.
Yeah. That's why.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, God didn't leave anything out in your...
Yeah. And so the Pentecostals will go to this ask for the Spirit verse all the time in Luke and say, you know, there, Jesus says ask for the Spirit. If you don't think you have the Spirit, ask for the Spirit. And I would go there and say, but what does it say in John? And what's the day of Pentecost? And what's the body of Christ? And what's all the rest of the teaching about being filled with the Spirit? And how are we joined to the body? And et cetera, et cetera.
Well, Tony, what's that verse about, you know, when you're saved, you're given everything. You know, whether, you know, you walk it all out,
mm-hmm.
one thing, but, you know, what's...
Yeah, it talks about every spiritual gift or... Yeah.
Dredge it up, but, yeah, it's like you're given everything when you're saved, everything.
So
nothing's been left out. So
yeah.
Why do you have to go ask?
Yeah.
So the thing to realize, like we've talked about this before, that...
Yeah.
Every member of the Trinity is involved in the resurrection, for example. Every member of the Trinity is involved in creation, right?
Mm-hmm.
The ministry of the different members of the Trinity, and especially the Holy Spirit, the more you study it, the more you realize there are different aspects to it. And the baptism of the Spirit, you're not going to find it in Scripture in the Old Testament. The body of Christ you're not going to find in the Old Testament, and the reason is it has to do with the church, which is not in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. So the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit is related to the specific thing that God is doing during our age, which is the church, the body of Christ. that's ministering in his absence between his first and second coming. That's not the same as Israel. It's not the same as the kingdom and all this other stuff in the Old Testament. It's something that's unique. And when you see a verse like John 7:38 we just read that said, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, who those believing in him would receive, future tense, for the Holy Spirit has not been, have not yet been given. You should fall out of your chair when you read a verse like that. Say, what? John? And this is where you got to believe the Bible's inspired, because you're going to say, John, you got that wrong. Holy Spirit's been on the scene for thousands of years. Get it straight, John. Right? But when you see a verse like that, the Holy Spirit was not yet given, you got to fall out of your chair. That's like, that, this is one of those verses that's like huge, because it tells you, okay, everything you know about the Holy Spirit ministering up till then, you know, the Holy Spirit coming on these people so they prophesied like Moses out mm-hmm. in the camp, all these different things the Holy Spirit did with Saul and everything else, David, you know, take not the Holy Spirit from me, all these things, all the way down to there. This is something new, something different. But it doesn't mean all that other stuff wasn't in effect. It doesn't mean those people weren't saved. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit wasn't ministering. It's just that there's something different that Jesus is talking about. So John, and it starts right in the beginning of the Gospels. You remember John the Baptist, right? He's out there. John the Baptist. He's baptizing in water, right? But he talks about someone who's going to follow him, right? And remember what he says. Let's take a look in Matthew 3, for example. We can find this in all four Gospels, but... So in the midst of kind of a judgment, Matthew 3:11 is where I'm going. We'd also find this in Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1. But he says in verse 11, John the Baptist, and this is amazing stuff, because John the Baptist was not a prophet, but this is prophecy. He's going to say something here that's like never been revealed before to a human being. Right here in this verse. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. So far, nothing real radical. You could find that in the Old Testament. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mm-hmm. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay. You know, that's pretty radical. You know, God talks about he'll put his spirit within people and so on, but you don't see the idea of baptism and spirit together in the Old Testament. So he's saying that Jesus is going to baptize. Right? So when we read this passage of John here in all four Gospels, he says this, basically the same thing, that this guy who's coming after me, he's going to do this different kind of baptism. Not the water baptism, it's the spirit baptism. And so we have to ask ourselves, where does Jesus do this? Right? John says Jesus is going to baptize. So when did Jesus do this? Jesus didn't even really want to baptize people, right?
Mm-hmm.
So and I think when you start looking at this, you put all these pieces together, you find out that this baptism started on the day of Pentecost.
Otherwise, how would you explain that?
Yeah, you'd have a tough time explaining it, because you have him here predicting Holy Spirit baptism, you have Paul talking about Holy Spirit baptism, and then you have to go to elsewhere to find out that when it really took place. So one of these passages, take a look at Acts chapter 11, 16. Okay, so this is Peter, who's kind of in trouble because he went to the Gentile household, Cornelius' household, and preach the gospel. And in the midst of preaching the gospel, then all of a sudden these guys started speaking in tongues. And he's like, well, gosh, it looks like they came to faith. And he actually baptized them after that, right? Or, you know. And so now he's in trouble before these other Jews are like, what are you doing over there with these Gentiles, right? And then he relates how in Acts 10, Cornelius sent guys to ask for him. And then in verse 15 he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Notice he notices there's a beginning. The Spirit fell on them as it fell on us at the beginning. Was that when he was called by Christ? No. He's talking about the day of Pentecost. Then I remembered the word of the Lord right before the day of Pentecost, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Interesting, it doesn't include fire.
No, right. Interesting. Yeah.
What the tongues that are there?
Yeah.
Well, how do you, what is that? What's the purpose of the tongues that's happening with the Cornelius family?
Okay. So when we, so this is, it's a big topic, but...
I mean, you don't have to get into it.
Yeah, I would say this, that the tongues serve a purpose in each case that they occur in the book of Acts to show something to somebody, right? And in Acts chapter 2, they show the Jews, the unbelieving Jews that are there at the time, that the Holy Spirit's been poured out on
That was the sign to them that the
promise of the
actual
Father. Yeah, the promise. Yeah. Well, also, and that was part of showing the disciples that the promise of the Father had come. Because, I mean, Jesus says, go and wait for the promise of the Father. Well, how do we know when that's happened, right?
Yeah.
So, there the tongues were spoken by believers, Jewish believers, who had been believers for a long time already, right? But it was this new work of the Spirit, and it got the attention. It was a miracle that spoke to the other Jews that were from other countries that heard the languages.
Mm-hmm.
So now, and then in Acts chapter 8, it doesn't mention there specifically that tongues were spoken there, but I believe they were, because it's pretty clear that when Philip is there preaching to the Samaritans, and they're being healed and so on, and then... He sends for John and Peter, and when they come, then Peter lays hands on them, and something happens there because Simon wants it, right? He sees something's going on when he's laying on his hands related to the Holy Spirit, and I believe that there were tongues there. It doesn't say that explicitly, but there you have Samaritans, which is a rival religious sect, essentially. John chapter 4, the woman at the well there, and I believe that was telling the Samaritans that salvation is of the Jews. This thing that's happening, you're dependent upon Jewish hands laid on you before you're going to get it. So then in Acts chapter 10, you have something completely different. You have the guys who are believers that know the stuff are down there, the ones who you would think would maybe speak in tongues somehow. They don't. And the unbelievers who come to faith, they erupt in tongues and speak in languages that the Jews know that the Gentiles shouldn't know, which probably Hebrew doesn't say. And they speak the wonders of God. And it's a sign now to the Jews, guess what, Peter, you didn't even get your hands on these guys. You know? They're dependent on you to come and preach the message of salvation, but it's not like the Samaritans where they're rivals. You didn't have to lay your hands on. And that's part of this whole thing. He's basically saying here, in verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed, how could I withstand God? So he really understood that he wasn't even done with his message, you know. Yeah, I got another 5 minutes of my presentation, right?
Yeah.
But he'd gotten to the punchline. And right when he got to the punchline, the Holy Spirit says,
quiet.
And he pours himself out on these guys, and they do this miracle. No coaching, no teaching. They had no idea they were going to do this. They didn't want it. They weren't seeking it. They do this thing, and the Jews are like, whoa, it's a sign to the Jews. And then you have it once more in Acts 19 with the John followers of John with Paul. Right?
Yeah, I heard somebody say before that Peter, when he was preaching to the 3,000, and 3,000 were saved, he told them to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And this time here, I mean, they weren't baptized or anything. He wasn't even that talking, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came down on him, which was pointed out that that was probably because this is going to the Gentiles, mm-hmm. not to the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that would be significant or not.
Yeah, I don't know, but I think if you look at the current that's here, you'll see there's a purpose for the tongues in every case. It's not just God doing some show. there's a purpose for it, but also you will see that there's a number of years between these situations, right? And what I mean by that is that between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 10, there's this long period of time where there's lots of believers coming to faith, joining the church, thousands.
Do you know how long?
Yeah, I have it in my notes, but...
Are we talking like years?
Yeah, you're talking about from...
Almost not like 14 months. Years, 17 or 14 years.
Yeah, it's by the time you get to the
time that, yeah, that Paul out. Had gone out and he came back 14 years later to the to the Jerusalem Council, and so it was quite a while.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
So, but my point being there that that you don't... So clearly in these examples, the Spirit being poured out and them speaking in tongues happens either at the time of salvation or in some cases after salvation, right? So you can see where they get, you know, where you get this idea that, well, this follows salvation. But does it always follow salvation? And is it always connected with speaking in tongues? And the answer, I think, when you get back to our passage, is no, it isn't always connected with speaking in tongues. Because he's going to say, we're all baptized by the Spirit. We don't all speak in tongues.
Tony?
Yeah.
Would you mind reading just one more time that thing you initially read,
the statement?
Four square statement of faith?
Yeah.
Just read that one more time, if you would.
Yeah. We believe that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is an experience that follows salvation. All believers have God's Spirit within them.
Oh, can I stop you right there? Well, how do they say that takes place? What did? Because that's what you're baptized. You know, what does baptized mean? First of all, you know,
mm-hmm.
to be immersed in, right? I haven't looked it up. But,
yes.
Right.
Yes.
So if we're upon salvation immersed by the Holy Spirit. Is that what they say?
Well, no, I think they would say, okay, so there's a bunch of, there's a lot involved here, because the picture of Spirit baptism is the Spirit is compared with water, right? I baptize you with water. He who's coming after me will baptize you.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So the Spirit is, and, you know, rivers of living water will flow out of your belly. So there's this analogy between water and the Spirit, and the idea of being immersed in water and immersed in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But then in the passage we're looking at, it also says we've all been made to drink in one Spirit or into one Spirit. In other words, internalizing. And that's the idea of the Spirit taking up residence within us.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He said he's with you, he will be in you. So it's not just that you're sinking in this water, being baptized, you're also drinking it.
Well, yeah, I mean.
Okay, so there's this idea that you are, the Spirit's being put in you,
yeah.
Right? And they're saying basically the Spirit's being put in you by faith when you come to belief. It's not baptism.
But not baptism.
Right. So they're saying.
Yes.
So in my view, again, and I could be wrong, but my view is that they're not seeing the historical what they're doing is they're looking at Acts chapter 2. They're not seeing the unique formation of the body of Christ there, and that it's a unique historical thing that has to do with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, where he says, you're going to be my witnesses. And where do the tongues show up? They show up in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the Gentiles, the end of the earth. They don't see that as a historic thing that forms and starts the church and defines the church. And when it occurs, it's occurring in some cases with people who have already had faith. You know, like the apostles, right? They're believers before this all happened. And in the case of the Gentiles, though, it happened right at the same time that they came to faith. But
so they don't see it as a one-time event, just a personal, individual experience.
Well, they see it as something that each individual can have after they come to faith, and that it's a separate thing from coming to faith. And in some cases, in Acts chapter 2, it very clearly is. But that's the mistake of reading Acts chapter 2, where Jesus says, go and wait for the promise of the Father to a specific group of people at a specific point in history in a specific place, and then 2,000 years saying, every believer is supposed to go wait for the promise of the Father. Mm-hmm. Because the church has never been formed yet. Yes, it was. It was formed in Acts chapter 2.
So then can you ask the question, throughout history, has there always been a group sect of Christians who always have faithfully stayed in speaking in tongues, or was it brought up in the last century or so?
Well, I think there's always been, you know, there's been different studies about it, and you know, if you go back and look at the church fathers, they said they didn't see it happening. But I think there's always been some groups that have claimed, you know, and they've used ecstatic speech.
But not as a known group historically.
I don't know.
No,
I haven't
I'm not,
looked
I'm not
at
posing
all
or studies. Posing.
I'm saying they haven't been the majority, but I think you have a really hard time proving that there's never been a group of Christians all the way through history that felt that they had the gift of tongues, just like some mm-hmm. today. It's clear that there was a revival of it, you know, starting more recently in the United States and so forth, that like you're referring to, and an upswing mm-hmm. of it. But you know, when there was a lot of groups, you know, Anabaptists and Huguenots and different groups that had more radical streams of Christianity that in some ways were closer to the scripture than other groups, but in other ways were also, they were into prophecy and all kinds of wild stuff. They thought that the millennium, that they were the millennium or it was going to be, you know, in their time and all this stuff. So to say that there's been a point in history where no Christians felt that ecstatic speech with tongues and they weren't doing it, I think would be hard to prove. Maybe it wasn't widely known, but I'm sure there's probably always been some Christians that have looked at Acts 2 and said, well, that should be happening today.
Hmm. Okay.
One, I was just going to ask you, I've always thought that we were baptized by or with the Holy Spirit in the Jesus. Mm-hmm. It says you're baptized. Paul says that, doesn't he? To a certain degree. Now, how does that square with what you're saying now?
Well, there's this unity. Okay, so even when you get, we just looked at passages at the beginning of, well, one in Matthew that says Jesus is the baptizer,
mm-hmm.
right? He's the agent, and then the sphere or what you're baptized in or with is the Spirit. And here it says, by one Spirit we're all baptized into the body. And so most people, when they read this verse in 13, by one Spirit, they assume that the Spirit is the agent. But that's not necessary. So there's attempts to make this different.
Doesn't Paul actually say we're baptized in Jesus?
It
seems to me I read that.
It could be. I'd have to look, you know, to be sure. But we're joined.
It's probably not even a big deal.
But we're baptized into the body of Christ. So I mean, in that sense, yeah, we're joined. We're that's how we're joined to Jesus. But I guess
because the Holy Spirit is supposed to be is the down payment.
Yeah.
In Ephesians, it talks about we're given the Holy Spirit as the down payment.
Right.
To help us.
So one of the things I want to point out, though, is in this, so you have to be careful not to make too much of a deal about subtleties, which the reason I say that is, like, for here it says, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And we just read a passage that says Christ will baptize you with the Spirit. Well, here it's by the Spirit, there it's with the Spirit. It's the same Greek word. And so people build entire doctrines on these little subtle English translation choices, and the Greek's exactly the same phrase. The word is the word that we get in from, but it can be by, with, or
epi is upon. Now, what's the
this is an epi.
Well, those people that you're talking about there, they, uh-huh. I think they believe that you have this Holy Spirit in you, but there's a separate act where the Holy Spirit comes upon you.
Right.
And
this is an
epic. And that's where the power comes from.
Right.
And that's how they get the separation between
the
people who haven't received the epi experience yet.
Right. So that would be more in line with what you see in the Old Testament, where the Spirit comes upon. Well, and even I think there's New Testament cases too where the Spirit comes upon somebody. But I guess what I'm saying here is, beware when you see people trying to distinguish two baptisms by the Spirit, for example, based on whether it says by or with or in. Because in all those cases, the word underneath it is the same. It's Ada nu, which is what we get in from. But it's like en would have to be transliterated. And most commonly, it can mean in, but it can mean by, it can mean with. Right? So when you look at all the teaching about the baptism here that it's talking about, it's Christ who's the agent, essentially. And it's the Spirit is the sphere, if you will. Like the like if I went and baptized somebody in the water, I could say, you're baptized in the water. I could say you're baptized with water. I could say you're baptized by water. It doesn't mean that the water is baptizing. It's just it's being used in the baptism. So when people try to say, well, Jesus said he's going to do this one kind of baptism, and this is a different baptism, because one's by and one's with.
Mm-hmm.
If you just strip out the English and look at the Greek, you'll see it's the exact same phrase in every case, in all four Gospels in here. And the translators are just trying to pick the best English word that they think brings across the idea. And even in this, you'll see the translations vary, the in versus the by. For example, I have by the Spirit, the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is an excellent translation, it has in one Spirit we're all baptized. The NET Bible has in one Spirit we're all baptized. So they see it here. They translate it as in. And the reason they get in is because he says a little bit later, we're made to drink into one Spirit. So if the Spirit's the agent, it doesn't make as much sense to say that you're drinking. It makes more sense if the sphere is the Spirit and the agent is Jesus. Just like if you're baptized in water, you might drink some water. Anyway, those are subtleties that maybe aren't that important to talk about, but the main point I was going to make is that people sometimes try to differentiate things that really should be seen as one and the same thing by appealing to differences in the English translation that aren't really strongly supported by the Greek, right? Because they're saying these are different and the phrases in the Greek are exactly the same. So there's just a huge number of topics associated with this. We'll have to talk about it more because I barely kind of scratched the surface. Well, I don't know. We got a ways into it. But so one of the things that you'll see in Christianity is there's a big divide between whether or not people believe that we should individually wait for the promise of the Father. You know, that we just saw in Acts 11. That basically Peter said that Holy Spirit baptism was what happened on the day of Pentecost, and that's what happened to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and it was a beginning, right? And what I'm saying is it's the beginning of the church, it's the beginning of the formation of the body of Christ, and what happens in Acts chapter 2 and subsequent in the book of Acts is telling us about a historical thing where Jesus says, go to Judea, Samaria, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and be my witnesses. And so when he's telling them to go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, he's not giving a command to all believers of all time. go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And most people who do believe that is a promise for all believers, they're not going on a plane to go to Jerusalem. They're in their church in Burien or Seattle or Kent or wherever they are, waiting for the promise of the Father.
They probably spiritualize the word Jerusalem and say, our church is Jerusalem.
Yeah. I don't know.
Yeah.
You know, and God did do very specific things there to make it really clear. Like in the very case, in the very first instance, there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and there's these tongues that are flames of fire, essentially, which never repeats itself again.
Yeah, which should give you a hint. Sure.
That should give you a hint. There's something unique there, right? And you know, between that event and the very end of the book of Acts, you know, pretty much where he's with those disciples of John the Baptist, you're talking lots of years with hardly a mention of any of this. So that's another clue.
Wow, that's a big clue.
It's a big clue, yeah. And so, like I always say all the time, the two mistakes we make when we read the Bible is we don't see continuity where there is continuity, and we make discontinuity where there isn't supposed to be discontinuity. You know.
One more question.
Yeah.
and I brought it up before a long time ago here, but I think it's in Luke, and I don't remember.
So why are you asking again?
Because I don't think you answered it. But now that we're into the Holy Spirit, and I think we just kind of glossed over it. But at the Last Supper, I think it's in Luke, and maybe I'm out of it, but it says that Jesus breathed on the apostles and said,
"I did answer
the Holy Spirit."
I answered.
What did you say?
Well, why should I say it again? You're not going to remember.
I don't remember. I'm old man. Okay.
Yeah. So
that I think may be a place where a person could get the Holy Spirit. Think the Holy Spirit is in them,
right.
And then they go and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon
them. Well, sure.
Okay, so that could be a point of
right.
thinking the way, that's why I bring
right.
it up.
Yeah, I agree.
Right.
And I think, again, I think that's, you know, a failure to see the uniqueness of what's going on there, but yeah, there's a lot of ways you could interpret that, but the way I interpret it is Jesus gives them a special impartation of the Spirit to understand his teaching while he's there 40 days after the resurrection before he departs.
Well, and if he's in you, how can he be upon you? I mean, he's already in you. It's just the silliest thing. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you get two Holy Spirits, another one comes upon you.
Well, how could you ask for a more filling of the Holy Spirit?
Well, it does say, you know,
I
it does
mean,
say things like
thing.
Kind of, not really though. I mean, you know, you got Acts chapter 7 where Stephen, it says Stephen's been baptized with the Spirit by then, and he's full of the Holy Spirit, it says.
Well, right.
Okay,
yeah,
so
there's
something going on there that's a little bit different. It's saying the Spirit's taking control of him in a fuller way right now while he's given this thing to the Sanhedrin. And it wouldn't say that if he was always that way all the
and
time.
And we are to be filled with the Spirit, continually filled
right.
as
right.
well.
Right.
You know,
so, so there's a whole issue there about about basically being submitted to the work of the Spirit
right.
in our lives. But so the main thing here is you're going to see Christians who, rightly so, they look at the fact that, well, here tongues is happening to these apostles after they came to, in the case of Acts chapter 2. They don't really look at Acts chapter 10 where it happens right at the same time, but they basically say, look, that's the coming of the Spirit in Spirit baptism. You got to speak in tongues. It happens after you're saved. And if you just read this and don't look at the historical context and a lot of the other passages that relate to it, you can come, I mean, that's how you come to that conclusion, and that's where I was to start with, right? But it's only when you hit passages like this one, they're a little bit nagging. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. It's like, wait a minute. We're all baptized by one Spirit, and that's what puts us in the body. So how can I be in the church, which is the body of Christ, mm-hmm. and not be spirit baptized. This verse isn't really allowing room for that. If I really just look at it at face body. If I look at it at face, if I just read it at face value, he's saying, look, he's writing to the church. He's saying, all of us who are believers, the same Spirit baptized all of us into one body. So who did he leave out? Right? Who did he leave out? And then a little bit later, he's going to say, not all of us speak in tongues. Well, these guys just said, mm-hmm. if you're baptized, you're speaking in tongues. And Paul says, we're all baptized, so why aren't we all speaking in tongues? Mm-hmm. Well, maybe there's different kinds of tongues, right? So this is how they, this is mm-hmm. where they get. Then they go, well, there's...
Yeah.
And that's where I go back and I say, well, if you're going to say that speaking in tongues is a sign of being baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, then... What was the tongue that occurred in the historical occasions you're modeling after? Because they're gonna keep taking you back to Acts chapter 2. Look, these guys were believers already. Now they're being baptized and they've spoken these languages. I'm gonna say, okay, you do that. You speak in human languages that you haven't learned. Not
not English. Okay.
Mm-hmm. In human languages that you haven't learned. Right.
And have an interpreter.
Yeah. And the thing is, they're going to say, I've experienced this baptism, and I speak in ecstatic speech. And that's mm-hmm. how I know I was baptized. Well, that's not what happened on Acts chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
So now you're telling me we got to go back to Acts chapter 2, and this thing's flat, and it's going to happen the same way today. And I'm going to say, okay, the same way. Let's take your premise up. The same way. You're not doing it the same way. Right?
Mm-hmm.
You're not. It's a cop-out. You can't do it. You want to do it. You're sincere. You have zeal. You want to do it. You know what? The Holy Spirit isn't doing it. You can't make it happen. So you're going to do something close. Or, as Sid's mentioned, and I've seen many times, you're going to have someone teach you how to do it. Which, you know, look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. Who was teaching those guys? Now, wait for a while and just say a few syllables and just let the Spirit flow and be free, and pretty soon it'll happen. I know you really want it, and there's people frustrated. I can't get it. Well, just keep trying and tarrying. Wait for the promise. Keep tarrying, right? And coaching and teaching. And you go to Acts 2 and Acts 10 and Acts 19. It's just like when you read in Acts 10, it's like Peter's like blown away that it happened.
And they were probably speaking Hebrew too, right?
Probably. I mean, it was something that they obviously knew.
They could understand.
Yeah.
So anyway, it's that. Those are the things that yeah, you have to. I guess I'm a big fan of saying, look, if the stuff in the New Testament in Acts, like in Acts 2. That's happening today. Show me. I would love that to be true. I absolutely would. But just show me the same thing, the same quality of miracles, the same quality of healings, the same quality of languages. Right? But nobody seems to be producing that. Well, who is it that ultimately produces that? The Holy Spirit. Yeah.
And prophecy. Is this prophecy the person who teaches the Bible, is this prophecy? Is prophecy fulfilled by the Bible?
Are you saying teaching the New Testament gives the prophecy?
Yeah.
Yeah, people teach that all the time. I don't buy it.
Okay.
I think it's different because it says, if you look at the gifts of the church, it talks about evangelists, prophets, mm-hmm. and it calls pastors, teachers a separate office.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so the other thing that happens in... I'm over, but I'll shut up after this. But the other thing that happens is that people so want to make some of this stuff happen today, they reinterpret it. They say, well, in the New Testament, prophecy is completely different than the Old Testament. It's all about edification, and it's speaking words of encouragement. It's not really predicting things. Well, look at the New Testament prophets. They predicted things, right? And in the Old Testament, it was prediction. And a pastor teacher is a separate office. That foundation of the church is a separate thing from a prophet. So I just think it's like, can't we just let the Spirit do what He does, and if He's not doing something right now, that's okay with us, you know? We just remain available and we seek to know God, and, you know, we don't try to make it happen or reinterpret it or change what it means or whatever.